This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
When you think of beauty, what comes to mind? So you might think, maybe if you do a lot of push-ups, you could have beauty. You could have a body that was ripped. I don't know if you've ever spent time like in a weight room, but you could do that. That might be where you think beauty is. There might be all kinds of ways that we think of beauty. Here's how one modern writer introduces us to understanding beauty in a very specific way. She writes, "The Oxford Dictionary defines beauty as the combination of qualities such as shape, color, or form that pleases the aesthetic senses, especially the sight." So kind of that old phrase, easy on the eyes. That's a sense in which the dictionary defines beauty. The philosopher and teacher Confucius said of beauty that everything has beauty, but not everyone sees it. So popular phrases define beauty as beauty is in the eye of the beholder, beauty is pain, or beauty is only skin deep. So what is beauty? And this writer says, is it defined by the symmetry of your face? Is it your age, your color, your race, bone structure, gender, body shape, weight, or how flat your stomach is? And I just would say, gee, I hope not. Or maybe it's defined by what you see in the media or by popular culture and trends. For example, she writes, big bums and big lips are in simply because of certain trending celebrities. And then she concludes, I say beauty comes from within. You are beauty, and beauty is you. You are a masterpiece, a work of art. There is only one you, made up of your genes and life experiences, and there will never be another. Now, I don't necessarily disagree with that. I think there's a sense in which all of us in this room have beauty. But I would press further to say that beauty ultimately comes because you were made by a beautiful God. You were made in His image. You were crafted. The Bible says you were crafted in your mother's womb. You were crafted to embody the image of God, and that makes you an incredibly beautiful person. And this notion of God's beauty, that if we're reflected in His image, there's something about His beauty that we're reflecting. This notion of His beauty, Christian thinkers have been writing about for centuries. So as we consider God's glory, so when we talk about God's glory, that's kind of how brilliantly He shines for all the world to see. That closely relates to His beauty. We're moving towards thinking about His beauty. So Jonathan King is a writer who wrote about this just recently in the last 5 years. And he wrote that the beauty of God manifested economically is expressed and perceivable as a quality of the glory of God inherent in His work of creation, redemption, and consummation. So the glory of God is seen as He acts in creation and acts to redeem and acts to fulfill all of His purposes throughout time. And then he continues, beauty as a particular manifestation of glory is therefore a divine attribute. It's a characteristic that God has, and it's intrinsic to who He is as God because it relates to what He does. And so then ultimately for this author, for Jonathan King, the glory of God's triune simplicity defines ultimate beauty. God manifests this beauty in, and creatures perceive and experience this beauty by, His ad extra, that means His, like the work that He's doing that overflows from who He is in creation, redemption, and consummation. Everything God does is glorious. Therefore, everything He does is beautiful. Now, I know that quote was kind of hard to follow, or that line of thinking is hard to follow, so I just immediately threw you all in the deep end of the pool. But the basic principle is beauty as we know it comes from God, and God's beauty is seen as it overflows into creation and redemption and all that He's doing throughout time. So, all these relate to the people of Israel as we come to the book of Deuteronomy. They are at a crossroads. They are on the brink of the Jordan. They are like at the Jordan River getting ready to go into the promised land, as we were talking about this morning with part of the worship team. We almost envision they're like on the banks of the Jordan River looking into Canaan. They're looking into the promised land, and Moses is giving them a sermon. So everything that happens, like while I'm preaching, the falling asleep, the needing coffee, the letting your mind wander and looking at that person over there, was probably true for this congregation as they're hearing these words from Moses. He's speaking this sermon to them to move them. He's giving them a sermon, and he hopes to move them, not by helping them see how wicked, awesome, and beautiful they are within. No, he's helping them see the beauty of God. The beauty of a God who's come through for them over and over again. If they can just think back in their history, they can see that God's beauty overflows in everything he's done for them. And it proves compelling. And because that is so compelling, because he's so beautiful, it should cause them, this is the connection that Moses makes in our passage today, they should hear what he says differently. It should affect the way they listen to him. So many times people who believe in God are given a bum rap by those who are on the outside or those who don't know God. They allege that our God is a killjoy, that he's like given us all these rules and, I mean, we could really party if we didn't have God restraining us. They allege God doesn't know what's best for us, that his words are meant to restrict, to keep us from true fulfillment. But if we know God, we can testify that he's more beautiful than anything else that this world could offer. And his words aren't death, but life. His words aren't there to restrict us, but to help us really be free to live life to the fullest. And so therefore, the psalmist will say things like that God's words are more precious than gold, and they're worth having. And so Moses speaks in much the same way today in this passage. So on one level, I hope to wow you this morning with a beautiful God. I hope you can just look at God's character and like a diamond or a jewel, you're just looking at it going, wow, I'd never thought about that. That's really beautiful. That's really amazing. That is like something I've never seen before. So I want to wow you with that. Every single one of us in this room needs to see him for who he is. And so then, as you see him, I hope you have good reasons to listen to him, to respond to his words. And if you're an outsider or you're an unbeliever, I want you to see how beautiful God is. That what we're inviting you to believe is not a drab thing. It's not like, oh, this is going to be horrible in life. We're inviting you to really live. Like Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. That's what he's inviting you to. So this sermon may help you understand yourself. It may help you understand your life in this world. So all those things are true. If you're an unbeliever, just listen to this. See what kind of God we're talking about and why he's worth listening to. And if you're a believer, you may have drifted into thinking that God's word is separated from his character. It's become really wooden for you. Engaging his word is not worship. And so you need the course correction. We're not following God's word out of mere duty. We're following it because where else could we go? He has the words of eternal life, like Luke said earlier in the service. Like, he thrills our hearts, so why wouldn't we want to listen to him? Why wouldn't we want to do what he says? There's no one else we could follow like him. And so we need a vision of him that compels us to act and live accordingly. And so I invite you to join me as we see four characteristics of God and our response to his words in these two chapters. Four characteristics of God and our response to his words. So let's begin. Deuteronomy 4, and I'll read verses 1 through 14. So follow along with me as I read these. Here's what Moses says here in Deuteronomy 4. He says, "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God and are alive today, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear of all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord your God spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you were going over to possess. So this is God's word. Thanks be to God. So four characteristics of God and our response to his words. And I've read that opening section. When we get to the other verses, I might not read every verse, but I think if you keep your eyes kind of, as we get to another section, you'll see how I'm walking through those verses. So just to kind of a heads up, it's a little different than what you might be used to. So four characteristics. And the first characteristic, the first of what we see of God's characteristics in our response to his words, it begins with this, that God's nearness provokes our listening. God's nearness provokes our listening. So we jump into chapter 4. Moses is concluding this opening section. We talked about that opening session last week in chapters 1 to 3. And he wants to draw these opening words to a conclusion. And so we can see a pattern at the outset. The people should listen. I mean, you could almost hear the repetition as he's saying all this. I mean, it was so repetitive that I lost my place a couple times reading it, because it was just, have I already read this? Is this the same thing? Because he's repeating it over and over again. There's a pattern. The people should listen to statutes and rules that they're taught. They should do them, that they might live, that they might go into the land and take possession of it. But they're reminded that the land that they're going to take possession of was a gift from the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, the God of their fathers. The word that Moses is giving them shouldn't get additions or subtractions, but they're to follow God's commands. And if they need an example of why they should follow God's commands, they might remember what happened at Baal Peor. Now, Baal Peor might not be on the front burner of what you remember, but any Jew who knew the Torah, so, you know, most Jews are really familiar with these first five books of the Bible, they know what happened at Baal Peor, and it would be a very vivid example where 24,000 people were struck down by God right on the spot for refusing to obey him and worshiping another god. So God's not to be played with. And they need reminded of that. And that Baal Peor example is huge for us, because whether we're Joshua on the other side of the promised land, he's going to use that example to remind them, this is why you should obey. Or Paul writing to a church in Corinth, remember that? In 1 Corinthians 10, he's going to use the Baal Peor example as a reminder of why those people should be holy, why we shouldn't devote ourselves to false gods. This incident is used repeatedly as a negative reminder that God isn't to be cheated on. God's not to be played with. You don't cheat on him. You have a relationship with him. You don't go cheat on him with someone else. So that's the opening four verses. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see the pattern repeated again. The people have been taught statutes and rules that they're to do and to keep, which will lead now to wisdom and understanding. Not only that it might go well with them in the land that they've been given, but now that they would have wisdom and understanding. And when the surrounding nations hear that, wow, these people are really wise and have understanding, what's going to be drawn into focus is that no nation has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us. That he's near them. He's not some distant, far away, like, you know, sent the universe spinning and he's not involved in that. No, he's near them. God is near his people, and he's righteous or just in what he's commanding his people to do. So when we think of that biblically, when you see the word righteous, you ought to think like he's talking about justice here. This is what he's meaning. So again, the people are invited to keep. They're not to forget. They're not to depart from what's been made known to them. They're to hear that they may learn to fear God and to teach others. And then this opening section ends in verses 11 and 12. When they came to Mount Sinai, so remember that from last week, whenever we see the word Horeb, we might be more familiar with that as Mount Sinai. It's the same thing. So when they were at Horeb, when they came to Mount Sinai and it burned with fire to the heart of heaven, I mean, that's just an amazing description, right? What does it mean to burn to the heart of heaven? It means God was near. Like, his very heart had landed on the ground. He was being near these people. His glory just was burning to the heart of heaven. It's wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. And the Lord spoke, and the people heard his words, and God declared his covenant. He declared his commands, the Ten Commandments, that they might do them as they possessed the land. So this is an amazing picture that we're given, that it's not just, you know, here's these rules, now you better get along with life and obey. No, he's given a picture of, look at how near God is. Look at how kind he is. He's come down to give you these words. Are you really going to ignore them? Are you really just going to say, oh, it's no big deal? You know, God has come near. So God's nearness with righteous speech compels the people to listen. I mean, all the ways this is described, they're to listen, they're to keep, they're to hear, they're to do what God says, that they might learn of him, that they might fear him, that they might have wisdom and understanding, that they might teach others. And this is God's beauty for us. He's near. He's near. So God is not like in a faraway land of make-believe that we have to send a trolley. So trolley, tell us what God's up to today. And oh, we're going to go visit God today. That's not how God is. He's near us. His nearness is seen most clearly in his son, in Jesus. So his nearness. One of his closest disciples, John, would describe him as the word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He was near. He came close. And he, in living in the flesh, we beheld his glory, and it was full of grace and truth. He embodied that. And he disclosed God's ways to us in nearness. He's like, hey, you want to know what love looks like? Watch this. You know, like, watch me. In fact, he would say to his disciples, if you abide in me, and me and my words abide in you, you'll bear much fruit. Like he's saying, just hang on to these words that I'm saying. In them is eternal life. So won't you listen to him? Won't you listen to God and what he said? He's near. God's words come out of his nearness to us. In God, we have one who's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. He knows what we do when no one else is around, when no one else can see these things. He knows. He knows what you're doing. He knows, like, what you're thinking. He knows those attitudes that are wrong. He knows the things that you don't say. So wouldn't it be good to listen to him because he's so near? Might he have a path of wisdom that's better than what we could outline for ourselves? His near words expose the thoughts and intentions of our heart. So won't we listen to him? His nearness, this is the first connection here, the first characteristic. His nearness provokes our listening. We should listen to his words. Secondly, the passage continues in verses 15 through 31 as we see that God's separation cautions our actions. So in the first point, it's his nearness causes us to want to listen. Now, because he's separate, because he's distinct, that gives us pause. Like the way we live should give us pause to the way we live. So this is fleshed out in verses 15 through 31. And in verse 15, we get some implications of this opening section. So again, I direct your eyes to like verse 15. Do you see it begins with a therefore? So this is where we're getting some implications of what's going on in those opening verses. The people are to watch themselves. They're to be careful. They're to watch themselves very carefully. when God spoke to them out of the fire, they didn't see a God who had a form. So they should be careful to make a carved image of God to get him. Do you catch the connection there? Like, they didn't see God when he was a fire. They didn't see and say, oh, well, this is what he's like. Let's get an artist rendering of what this is. And like they started to paint this. No, they didn't see him. He didn't have a form when they saw him out of the fire. So they should be very cautious about making a carved image of God. And do you see that in verses 16 and 19? There's words there, beware, beware. Like, hey, check yourself, be careful. Caution here. They're to be careful not to make a God out of something in creation. After all, God's the creator. He's set apart from creation. He didn't have a form in the fire, and he's separate from creation. He made creation. That's what makes him the creator. Creation is made in God's image. So God's not only not made, but he's not patterned after creation. It's the opposite is true. Creation's patterned after him. So whether it's an image or lifting our eyes to something in creation to worship it, we're cautioned here to beware. Be careful. That's what's happening in verses 15 through 19. Be careful. Don't look at something in creation and say, oh, this is, and by the way, the children of Israel are getting this, and you know what happened in Exodus 34, right? They said, hey, everybody in the room, throw all your spare change, all your jewelry, all that you have, and let's boil that together. And they formed it into a golden calf, set it up on the stage and said, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. So this is the God who's, this is what Moses is saying to the people who did that. Be careful. God's not to be played with. He's separate. He's not a creation. He's not a golden calf. He made the calves. He's a creator. So that's what's going on here. Then look at verse 20. God's separation is seen as he redeems. He's not only a creator, but he redeems. He took the people and brought them. And look at how he describes what he brought them out of. I brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt. Now, isn't that telling? I just told you they gathered all their gold and made it into a golden calf. How would they have had to do that in the middle of the wilderness? They would have had to take something that could have held the gold and bring it to boiling temperature and then pour that into a mold and make it into a golden calf. And now it's kind of like getting a dig in. Moses says, I brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt. Right? Like, this is just great. And I brought you out of the iron furnace of Egypt, not so that I could just lord this over you, but so that you could be my people, so that you could be mine. God's redemptive acts are meant to mark them. It's to set them apart. And it sets them apart to such a way that even Moses didn't get this right. That's what he says here. Moses says, I can't even enter the promised land because God isn't to be trifled with. I disobeyed him, and there's going to be punishment coming my way. I'm not even going to be able to enter. So God's separation should give them pause. It should cause them to caution, check themselves, to be careful. And in verse 23, the people are to take care not to forget the covenant they made with God. After all, God is a jealous God. So again, he's separate. He's a jealous God. He's a consuming fire. He's absolute purity. And he's jealous for his people in the perfectly proper sense that he should be jealous for his people. He redeemed them. He not only made them for himself, he redeemed them. So when they enter the land, all of heaven and earth can be called as a witness against them when it comes to God. Should they go after other gods and say, well, this is really the one who gets it done for us, then all of heaven and earth can be called as a witness. And why can they be called as a witness? Because all of heaven and earth was made by God. Like, they can vouch for his fact that he's the creator. And they can testify, we saw what happened when he brought you out of Egypt. He redeemed you to be his. It wasn't this God that you're worshiping. So should they go after other gods at the one true God's expense, he'll scatter them and he'll let the rebellion play out. Like, I'll let you go your own way. but I'm merciful. Even as you go your own way, I'm going to show that I'm a separate God, that I'm unlike anything you've ever envisioned. If you seek me, you'll find me. I'm never going to leave you. I'm not going to destroy you. I'm not going to forget the covenant I've made. That's what God says to his people. So he's separate as a creator. He's separate as a redeemer. And he's separated from people and creation. He's made us. He's made us. And on top of making us, which is incredible enough, he's redeemed us. He's showcased his mercy. I mean, so many of us in this room have ran to him and said, there's no one that can help us like you can. We're banking on your mercy. Be kind to us. There's nowhere else we can run. And so because of that, he's not a God to be played with. He's perfectly and justly angry at sin. And he is jealous for his people's affection. He wants our hearts. We've been made for him, and our hearts are always going to be restless until they find their rest in him. So this reality should cause us to beware, or to take care, or to be cautious. To quote the Backstreet Boys, I think, we shouldn't play games with God's heart. Is that right? Is it Backstreet Boys? Okay, good. Shane has got me. Yeah. So, yeah, you know, quit playing games with my heart. We should not play games with God's heart, right? We shouldn't put him to the test. We shouldn't take his forgiveness for granted. I mean, the way that God has forgiven people like us is scandalous. He shouldn't forgive people like us. He should send us straight to hell because we violated him. We've not done what he said. But he saved us. He's forgiven us. And it was at high cost to himself that he redeemed us and saved us. And that high cost was he sent his son to die on the cross in our place. Jesus, God in the flesh, went to the cross to rescue sinners like us. So are we going to live our lives headlong loving sin at his expense? So let's not minimize our sin. Like Eric Raymond said recently in a quote, minimizing sin has a dangerous side effect. It minimizes grace. By downplaying how lost we are, we run the risk of underappreciating how staggering the rescue is. It's one thing for me to tell you that I got lost in a shopping mall and couldn't find the way back to where I parked, but it's quite another matter to be lost in the mountains of Colorado before being dramatically recovered by a mountain rescue unit. So when thinking about how sin separates us from God, we have to be clear on the degree of the problem. Otherwise, we risk downgrading the gospel to a friendly volunteer at a kiosk giving directions rather than a breathtaking rescue mission. And that's what God's done for us. He sent his son at great cost to himself to have mercy on us. So let's bank on that mercy. Let's go to him and let's trust him because of Jesus. He's never going to leave us or destroy us. But like Israel, we're prone to idolatry too. Like we're prone to worship whatever we want. We love what others think of us more than we think what God thinks of us. We put our identity in like what those friends three lockers down think rather than what God has said from heaven, that God's redeemed us and he's saved us. Or we worry about what that coworker has to say over and against what God has said. Or we allow technology or hobbies or convenience or our own agendas to rule our lives. So we need to hear this word today as an incentive to see God's beauty on display because he's so separate from us. He's made us, he's redeemed us so that we can beware of stepping into actions contrary to what we know of him. He's better. He's worth more. And that's why we act a certain way. So that's the second characteristic. And I got to get cooking quick here. The second characteristic, his separation gives us caution in our actions. Third, our response, God's characteristics and our response to his words at play are at play when we see that his distinctiveness fosters our devotion. So chapter 4 moves in verse 32 to verses 43, getting close to wrapping up the chapter there. Moses is on the scent of what is so unique about God. What's distinct about God? And look at how Moses is on that in verse 32. Like, where were you when God created the world? And the implication is, well, I wasn't there. Or who has ever heard of God speaking out of a fire and lived to talk about it? Right? Most people that hear God speaking out of a fire are usually consumed by the fire. We're not walking away from that. Or have you ever rescued anyone like God has? I mean, he's way more merciful than any of us in this room, I promise you. He's way more, his loving kindness is way more distinct than us. And look at verse 36. Here's the conclusion. Out of heaven, God let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you. And on earth, he's let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. So it was love that drove God to act this way. And so Moses asked them to settle this here and now, that there is none other than the Lord God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. And that pattern's repeated that we've seen over and over again in chapter 4. So we should keep his commands, that we may go over and possess the land and have long days in the land that the Lord is giving us. So included in this land that they possess are, as verses 41 to 43 say, cities of refuge where people who are guilty of crimes can go for salvation. So, I mean, isn't this God's distinctiveness on display? That people can have justice if they accidentally kill someone? So I know you're thinking, like, accidental killing, this sounds really weird. But like in the law, it's kind of like you're hammering with an axe to chop down a tree, and then while you're hammering, the axe head flies and hits someone in the head and kills them. Well, under the Old Testament law, that person's family would have the right to come kill you. But God is laying it out here and saying, nope, just flee to the city of refuge. It'll show that it was an accident, and you'll be free. You'll be saved. I mean, is that not distinct of God to put that kind of thing in the fabric of his law for his people? Does that not show how separate he is? Of how unique he is, that he's thought through all these things. There's no one like him. There's no one like him. So God is distinct, and he's separate from any other rival God. He's more beautiful than any rival, and that's compelling us to be devoted to him, to want to keep his word. He's given us words so that we can cling to him. And like the passage says here, he wants long days with us as his people, so that we can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I mean, that language, dwelling in his house forever, doesn't it just sound like that God's just laying the groundwork here in his distinctiveness so that we can be there forever? You know, he's showcasing his distinctiveness so that our devotion to him is not just something we know here on earth, but someday when we get to heaven, it's going to be the delight of our hearts to be devoted to him and just want more and more and more of him as we go on in life. This is what this is pointing to. God is separate so that we can relate to him forever. So have you put your trust in him? Do you see him as the most beautiful and glorious one who's worthy of your devotion? If you see that today and you're just like wondering, well, how do I have a relationship with this God? The Bible tells you, it's so simple. You believe. You have faith in him. You trust him. You give up on sin being what you're living for, and you receive his grace. You go all chips in on Jesus. You believe him. You put all your confidence in him, trusting him to change you and to make you in the person he wants you to be. So his character means he's up to the work that he needs to do to make you his people forever. He's that distinct. So maybe a Harry Potter illustration will help. Like, he's not trying to cast a spell that is just going to work for a temporary time, and then the spell's going to wear off, and, well, that was really good for a while. No, he's doing the work to change us forever so that we can dwell with him forever. So, like, on the cross, in other words, he's effective in the powerful work that he's doing. When Jesus said on the cross that it was finished, it is finished, he wasn't saying, well, I've done the best I can, good luck with that, and hope your life can turn out better. I've done all that I can do. It's just, up to you, good luck. You know, that's not what he's saying. When Jesus is saying on the cross that it is finished, he's saying, I've done all that's needed to do to change you and to make you a people who are mine forever. Trust me. And so it's up to us. Are we going to trust him? Are we going to go chips in? Are we going to say, yes, it's finished. I trust you. I'm yours forever. So God's distinctiveness is driving our devotion to him. We're clinging to him. We're running to him forever, saying, oh, yeah, you're the one I want. So there's a Greece connection if you need that. You're the one that I want. Are you going to believe this? Are you going to believe this? His distinctiveness fosters our devotion. Well, then it all ends here, fourth and finally. One more characteristic of God, and I know we got a chapter to go, but it's going to make sense. If you look here at the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5, we see that God's glorious greatness gives us a law for life. So this is kind of the point that I think Moses is driving at, that it's out of God's glorious greatness, out of all the brilliance of who he is, out of the wicked awesomeness that God is, that he gives us a way to live. He gives us a law for life. So we transition into chapter 5, and Moses repeats the law that he has set for the people. As the law is introduced, we're reminded that testimonies, statutes, and rules came to a people that God had rescued. So don't be under the illusion today that God is commanding all anybody who's an unbeliever or isn't in a relationship with him to live a certain way. No, these are for people that he has rescued. He has brought them out of Egypt. He's rescued them, and he's saying to them, now, I want you to live in a way that's distinct. And yes, look what else is mentioned there in that opening of chapter 5. We have the mention of Sion, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. So last week, I should have had kids bring me the pictures that they drew. I had people draw pictures of what you think Og, king of Bashan, looked like. And so, kids, if you didn't do that last week, draw a picture of Og and let me see it, because I'd love to see it. Og, king of Bashan. We're reminded of them again. Why? Because that's showcasing the redemption, the rescue that God has done. He's annihilated these kings. And then, in the same breath, we're reminded of God's great law that he's given his people. So Moses lays out the law that they're to learn and to do. This is the covenant that God made with them at Horeb or at Sinai. And Moses is saying, this wasn't just for your grandpa or grandma. This wasn't just for your mom and dad. This is for you. In other words, no matter what generation you're from, this is the way that God wants you to walk. And beginning in verse 6, we hear him restate the Ten Commandments, God's call for his people to love him and their neighbors. So let me just read that. Love hearing God's word and his law. So beginning in verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that your Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. So, how we love God and how we love our neighbors, that's what he's outlining there in those verses. And these are the words that God had for his people. So you see that as he comes out of that and starts explaining towards the end of the chapter. How did the people respond? Did the people respond and say, well, that's preposterous. Nobody can do this. No, the people right there in that moment. Look at verse 24. Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. So they're concerned that they will die, because who has ever heard the living God speak and live to talk about it? But because they've listened to him so clearly, they promise to hear those words and to do them. And we have similar patterns repeated like we've had in all these chapters. God's heard his people's hearts. He encourages them to continue to do so, not turning to the right or to the left, to walk in the way of his commandments, that they may live, that it may go well with them, that they may live long in the land that God has given them. So because of God's glorious greatness, he's given us a law for life. He's given us a way to live. So on one hand, do you awe him enough? Like, do you revere him enough to walk in the way of his word? To walk in a way that he says? So I get it. Even doing something like keeping the Ten Commandments, it's going to be impossible for us to do. It's going to be impossible. I hope everyone in this room knows you've broken probably all 10. So you might think, well, I've never killed anyone. But then Jesus in the New Testament says, well, if you've had anger towards your brother, you've killed them in your heart. And you're like, oh, wow. So we've all broken all these. So what is our hope? This failure to do all that God has laid out for us, it should drive us to Jesus. It should drive us to him. Believe in him and know forgiveness for all those failures. And believing in him and having a relationship with him unites us to him, so that in the New Testament it says that we not only have our sinful record taken away, but we are given Jesus' perfect record of righteousness. So God looks at us as if we've always obeyed the law. And this is unbelievable. So believing in him, this leads us to the crossroads of how are we going to live now? How are we going to walk now that we know him? With his strength and our abiding in him and him abiding in us and his words abiding in us, is that affecting our lives? Are we walking in these ways? Or do we view his ways as negotiable? Like, yeah, I need to be serious about this, but this area is not a big deal. So if what he says is negotiable or no big deal, are we seeing these coming from a God of glorious greatness? So let's see his beauty and let's embrace his word as the law for our lives. And let's embrace that law not as a way that we're beating our chest saying, look at the awesome things I can do, but we're just in humbly saying, thank you so much for sending Christ for us. Because now I can really live. Now I can walk in this way. Now I can live out and follow your word because I have the power of Jesus Christ himself dwelling in me. This is what we're invited to. So in conclusion, we've seen four characteristics of God in our response to his word. His nearness provokes our listening. His separation cautions our actions. His distinctiveness fosters our devotion. And his glorious greatness gives us a law for life. So as we finish this morning, we've seen these two compelling realities at play, that our God is beautiful and we respond to him in light of that beauty. So today, for some of us, the response might just need to be faith. We need to trust him. We need to believe. We need to trust that he's beautiful and that his beauty is most clearly seen in the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, who lived, died, rose again, and reigns today as the Lord of glory. We can believe in him and know that there is a glorious life that awaits us. forever with him. And so I hope for so many in this room that the light has come on for God's beauty. I hope you see God differently than the way you came in today because of what we've seen in his word. And so as a people that he has changed, those of us who believe in him, let's respond to his speaking. We are at a crossroads, just like those people of Israel. How are we going to live in light of this? How are we going to live in light of this glorious God that we can see brilliantly? Are we going to live based on our words or his? I mean, that's kind of the challenge. So whether it's listening, whether it's exercising caution in what we do, whether it's devoting our lives to him, or just receiving his word for living, let's not see his words as being meant to zap us, but as to give us life. It's almost like now that we're alive, like, now I know how to live. He's told me. And I can walk in this because I have the power of Christ living in me. So let's embrace our beautiful God. Let's walk in his words and be a people who glorify and enjoy him forever.